this morning is something we really haven't seen before in this series of the people of God. We're going to see God revealed as he is. Up until now, we've seen God come to people in the form of a man, in the form of we saw him as a warrior, we saw him as a messenger. But here we see him high and lifted up in a way we haven't really seen before. The only thing that's almost comparable to it would be Job, where Job is going through all this experience and he's questioning God about all the trials that he's facing and the loss of his family and his friends and his home and his wealth. And he's saying, God, why? And God shows up and says, here's who I am. And Job says, I have heard of you with my ears, but now I see you with my eyes. And he was changed from that moment. He shut his mouth and stopped questioning God because he realized God's greatness and holiness and power. And this is what Isaiah is going to experience here today. And it's going to be given a vision of who God is. Isaiah 6, chapter 1 says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. Here you see, even in this very beginning, a contrast between the King Uzziah, who's dead, and the Lord God on the throne, who is living. God is alive. We kind of miss this sometimes as we think through God. We live so much in this place of living and death that we kind of miss this reality that God is alive and he's on the throne. He's on the throne today, he's on the throne yesterday, and he'll be on the throne tomorrow forever. A trillion years from now, God will be on the throne. And so here this King Uzziah died. When the king dies, there's turmoil. There's power struggles within a country and within a culture. And here, God is not suspect to death. He is living. And the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne. He has authority. He was high and lifted up. He's a king above all kings, above all rulers. It says, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So we get a clue here of what Isaiah is seeing. He's seeing the heavenly temple, and he's seeing God sitting on the throne in the heavenly temple, and he's high and lifted up. He has authority. He has life. And the train of his robe is filling the place. King Uzziah's story we find in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 26. He's among one of the handful of good kings of Israel when there were many wicked and many shameful kings. He was second only to David in his accomplishments on the battlefield. He was, what he did was righteous. He lived righteously, but in the end, he became proud. Towards the end of his life, he assumed the role of priest as well as king, which was forbidden. God had given Israel three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Each one of these offices had a specific role within their culture. The prophet was to provide the word of God for God's people, to reveal the will of God. The prophet would speak for God to his people. The priest would provide covering for sin. The priest was a mediator between a sinful man and a holy God, and the priest was the means by which man could be made right with God so that he could worship God. And the king was the one who was supposed to lead his people in the revealed world, the revealed will of God. And so here this King Uzziah took a position that he wasn't allowed to take as priest. And because of it, God struck him with leprosy. And his 52-year reign ended in shameful disgrace. And so this is the context by which Isaiah is sitting and he's seeing God in the year that King Uzziah died. We see in this passage that Isaiah is seeing a completely different kind of king, a holy king, whose train of his robe filled the temple. In the ancient Near Eastern world, a king's significance and power was represented by their clothes, right? And so they would have this long train that would signify their status and their control and their authority. And here we see that the status of this holy king is one that is just filling the place. It's a picture of his power and his authority and his significance and his glory. He was judged by the stuff and substance of his clothing. He was in this temple, the dwelling place of God that was just filled with his significance. And Isaiah sees him as something totally other than the king that Isaiah has ever seen before. The king's significance, his glory, is also measured by the strength of his power, of those who serve him. Look what it says here in verse 2. And above him stood the seraphim, each having six wings. And with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." When you see three words together in the scriptures, especially Hebrew scriptures, pay attention, because it's saying this exponentially true of each of these words. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory. So it's not just this temple that is full of his glory, but the whole earth is full of his glory. And look what it says in verse 4. The foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Here we have these seraphim, these angelic beings who are attending this holy king. These are, sometimes I think we get this view of angels like little Cupid, right? Little fat baby angels with wings, right? With like, this is not what we see here. We see these powerful beings whose very voice shakes the room. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you've heard a sonic boom or been in an earthquake or seen some power where you can feel in your bones the sound, right? I was watching, we had an earthquake in Mexico, 8.10 on the Richter scale, and this guy was giving an interview, and he said you could just feel, he's like, the ground was moving, but you could feel just even within your body the sound and the whole place shaking. You could feel it. You know, have you ever been around such a loud sound that almost makes you nauseous? I think this is what is happening here. These angelic beings, these powerful angelic beings are speaking and saying, "Holy, holy, holy," and the whole place is shaking. These angelic voices thundered, and these are just the attendants of the and servants of the Holy King. As I said, this is something we really haven't seen before in our study of the people of God, where God is revealed on his throne room, in his temple, as he's revealing himself to Isaiah. One of the things I think we have to come to grips with as people is that we all have inadequate views of God. We all have ideas about God. We also all have thoughts about him that no matter how vast and great our imaginations might be about his glory and about his weight and significance, our views are microscopic compared to the reality. And if God showed up here today and just a glimpse of his glory, we would all be on the floor because of the terrible beauty of it all. This reality of who God is what is revealed to Isaiah in this moment. Not just the temple, but the whole earth is full of his glory. And look at Isaiah's response to this. Now, Isaiah is this man who served God and loved God and was a prophet of God. And here's what he says, verse 5. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people with unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah has come face to face with the truth, the reality, and the grandeur of God, and it changes his life. He sees the glory of God, and he is undone by it. We have this idea, I think, of this romantic idea of seeing the glory of God, right? And we sing songs about it, right? God, show me your glory. This is not the euphoria and the bliss that it should be for us. Rather, it's a frightful and agonizing experience because in his presence, face to face with the glory of God, the majesty and the greatness and the truth of who he is, there's no room for self-exaltation. No one comes into the throne room of God thinking there's something. Because of the grandeur and glory of who he is. And even Isaiah just says, woe is me. When we are face to face with the presence of absolute truth, all the lies that we tell ourselves about ourselves are exposed and laid bare. All we can say is, woe is me, for I have lost. A fantasy world I think that we live in half the time is undone by the reality of who God is. In God's presence, Isaiah sees the truth about God and the truth about himself, and he realizes who God is and who he really is. Here, the knowledge and the presence of God is where humility, confession, and repentance find their origins. The necessary first step before any true confession of sin is having an understanding of the glory and holiness of the Almighty God who rules the heavens and the earth. And this is what happens for Isaiah. He sees God high and lifted up, and he realizes who he is and all his majesty and glory, and he realizes his own heart is broken and twisted, and he's not worthy to even be there. He sees God for who he is. God's wrath, we read, is revealed to those who close their eyes to the truth of his glory. You have two types of people in the world. Those who will see the glory of God and turn and repent, and those who will cover their eyes and their ears because they don't want to hear and they don't want to see. Right? They're the ones who, given a chance between the truth of who God is, the red pill, and the truth and the falsehood of lies, of the blue pill, they choose the blue pill because they don't want to see God, who God is, because they don't want to turn to him. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. It'll be here on the screen. It says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Okay, it's got this idea that the truth is there and they want to cover it up. It's like they just want to hide it. They suppress it. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, as the divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made." Remember what the angel said? The whole earth is full of his glory. It says, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for the images resembling mortal man, birds and animals, and creeping things. Isaiah sees God high and lifted up. He sees God for who he is. Isaiah sees himself for who he is, and he responds in confession. But if I shut my eyes to what God has revealed about himself, I do so because of my pride, because I don't want to be exposed. I don't want the lies I tell myself about myself to be seen as lies. I don't want to see the reality of who I am. I want to live in a false narrative of who I think I am. It's because I love darkness rather than light, this Bible says. And God resists those people. He resists the proud. But those who come to know him, those who face the reality of who God is and his presence and the presence of God, to them he gives grace. But this is not fun. This hurts. It's a hard thing to face the glory of who God is. Because in his presence, we're revealed for who we are. And that's not fun. That hurts. It's painful. Seeing God in his glory, Isaiah immediately is aware of his own unworthiness and his need for his sin to be dealt with, to be covered. This is the word of atonement. In the presence of God, God's holiness, Isaiah was struck by three things, and he confesses them. He confesses his own impurity. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. My lips are unclean, which means my heart is unclean, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what he's saying here is like, I can't even join in this worship of the angels. He realizes that he lives amongst the people that are broken. I dwell among a people, he says, with unclean lips. Can't even speak the words of worship in this moment. The scripture reveals that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So the lips here represent an expression of the sinful heart that is not pure. And this is what Isaiah is saying here. Psalm 15 provides a detailed list of the prerequisites before a person can enter into the presence of worship. And among those requirements was he must speak the truth from his heart, Proverbs 15:2. The words of our lips betray the condition of our heart. And Isaiah is confessing here that his heart is unclean, that he lives on a people whose hearts are unclean, and he's unable to even worship in the presence of God because of his heart issues. He can't join in the worship until his sin is taken care of. We see this kind of paradox here. We can't worship a God we don't know, but the more we know about him, the more we see him for who he really is, the less worthy we feel to worship him. Isaiah needs cleansing, a cleansing that he cannot himself cannot provide. Look what happens in verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal and taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." Isaiah sees God. He confesses the reality of who God is and confesses the reality of who Isaiah himself is. He confessed his sinfulness and need for deliverance. "I am ruined. I am undone," he says. "Woe is me." And so what does God do? He responds with grace and cleansing. So God reaches out through the means of the seraph to bring atonement for his sin, to cleanse him from his sin. And I think it's important to note here as we look at this, what did Isaiah do to earn this? He didn't make great promises to God. "God, I'll turn over a new leaf, make me clean." He didn't say, "I'll be a great missionary for you. I'll offer sacrifices to you." This atonement, this covering that is provided through this seraph, provided through the holy king through the seraph, is by grace. There's nothing he could do to measure up to God's glory and his holiness. Even if he promised to go home and live a better life, it wouldn't have worked. He had no power to save himself, so the king provides his atonement. So to help Isaiah understand that he has been cleansed, that God's given this picture of the seraph and the coal and the altar touching his lips to represent that the cleansing and atonement that was actually taking place in his heart. These weren't magical coals. Rather, this was a picture representing the miraculous accomplishment of God's gracious purification and forgiveness that was unearned and undeserved by Isaiah. And I think what we see here is a prototype of the future salvation that is going to be offered to all people through Jesus. And those who, through the Holy Spirit, experience the glory of God respond in confession. And the reality of their condition, and they're given atonement covering for their sin. The Holy King provides the means of Isaiah's cleansing. And this, friends, is a priestly function, right? Because the priest is the one who was to mediate between God and man and make a way for man to be back with God. And so here, this king we see is also a priest. But the Holy King is not just a priest king, but he also has a message for his people, a prophetic word. And so we learn here and see here in the next verses that this Holy One that Isaiah sees is not just a king, but he's also a priest and he's also a prophet. He's a prophet, priest, and king. Look at verse 8. "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I, send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to the people,'" and this is the message that he sends him with, right? "'Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.'" Then I said, how long, O Lord? He said, until the cities lie waste and without inhabitant, and the house without people, and the land is desolate and waste. The Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are made, places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth may remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. Here, God is calling Isaiah to go to this people, to give them the message from him that they will hear but not listen to. They will reject it. They will be those people who cover their ears and cover their eyes lest they see and lest they hear, because they don't want to turn from God. God is going to take this people, this chosen people, the ones through whom he was supposed to bring the promised one, the redeemer of the world, and he's going to basically clear cut the forest because it's diseased and it's broken. And all that's going to remain is the stumps. But, he says, the stump is the seed. Instead of bringing conviction and humility and confession of the sin, Isaiah's divine message will have the primary effect of hardening the people and confirming their hardness and their unwillingness to respond positively to God. Hearing the word from Isaiah will make their hearts calloused, their ears dull, their eyes closed to the truth. But why? Why does God do this? It's because these people have repeatedly chosen to refuse to follow God. They have shut their eyes, they've closed their ears. So God has decided to turn them over to their own desires. And this will lead them to their own judgment. And this judgment will provide cleansing and purification so that God can continue the plan, the program that he has set all the way from the beginning. God has chosen to veil his glory from them so that they won't see him and they won't respond to him, because he's going to bring judgment upon them. Unlike Isaiah, who saw God and confessed and repented, they will shut their eyes, they will close their ears, they will harden their heart, they will choose the blue pill of falsehood and ignorance rather than the truth of who God is. God has chosen to darken the foolish hearts, as we read in Romans 1. God is metaphorically cutting down the tree that is Israel. The forest is diseased and needs to be eradicated. What was once a mighty forest is now just a field of stumps that are burned. But even in this judgment, God gives hope. And this is one thing I want to point out. Throughout the scriptures, there's just this amazing moment where God comes in time and time again, and he's judging people for their sin, and he's judging people for their actions. We saw this all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam and Eve, that first sin, that first rebellion. He provides judgment and tells them, here's what's going to happen because of your sin. Here's what's going to happen because of your rebellion. But on the flip side, guess what? Here's a promise. There's hope. Even in the judgment, God is always, always, always bringing hope. And he does this here. Because the tree is not dead. Its roots, out of its roots, God will bring salvation, not just to Israel, but to the whole earth. The blessing of the world will still come through Israel, just as God had promised Abraham. It will come from this burnt out stump. We were going to look and see that a little bit next week as we see where this salvation comes from here. God is not done with his people. He is judging them, yes, but he is not done with them. His mercy, his long-suffering, and his patience with them will never be extinguished. Isaiah's ministry to his people is going to be a frustrating one, because he's going to speak and he's going to say exactly what God said, and they're not going to hear and they're not going to see. But it also has a broader purpose, because Isaiah's ministry was a prototype ultimately of the ministry of Jesus. In fact, we see the prophet, priest, king who Isaiah saw, the one who sent him on that mission, the one who Isaiah sees high and lifted up, is Jesus himself. And we see that in John chapter 12. Turn there with me if you will. The one who Isaiah sees high and lifted up in the throne room, sitting on the throne, is Jesus. John 12, starting verse, second part of verse 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, "Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Verse 41, "And Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." The one whom Isaiah saw the glory and honor lifted up with seraphim serving him was none other than Jesus himself. Jesus, who would come to earth and walk the dust and dirt as a man and speak the words of God as a prophet. But the people wouldn't hear and they wouldn't see. Just as Isaiah preached the word of the Lord and hardened the hearts of the people, so too did Jesus. Jesus, this prophet, priest, and king that Isaiah saw in the temple, they were blinded to the glory of Jesus because they could not see his glory. They could not see themselves for who they were, as Isaiah had seen himself. So they could not confess and repent. Their foolish hearts were darkened. The very people of Israel that should have seen Jesus for who he was missed the glory. They shut their eyes. They closed their ears. They didn't want it from him, even though he had done signs and wonders for them. They didn't want them. They closed their eyes. They shut their ears. Jesus, standing over Jerusalem, looked out on the city, is weeping. And he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city who kills the prophets and stone those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together like a hen gathers her brood under his wings, but you were not willing." Jerusalem killed the prophets that God sent to him. They reject Jesus, the one whom God promised. They don't hear and they don't see. They rejected their Messiah. They turn away from their salvation. They spurn the gospel of Christ and fail to see his glory. And as a result, the message of the gospel and the kingdom went from to the outsiders, to the people of the people of Israel. It went from Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth, the gospel that has impacted and touched our lives, the gospel that we have heard and seen of who this Jesus is, that we have believed in and trusted in. And explaining this reality of Israel's rejection, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 22. It's just an amazing, amazing story. He says the kingdom of God is like a king who invites all his friends to this wedding, right? This wedding is happening, and when a wedding would happen in the ancient Near Eastern world, they have a big party, and they would send out an invitation, and they would say, "Hey, we're going to have a big party. We're going to get it prepped. We're going to get it ready," and the people would RSVP yes. And so all these people RSVP'd yes to this party, and when the time had come, when the wedding feast was ready, the king calls out to the people who said they would come, but they're all too busy. One guy has a new wife, and one guy has, you know, a field to take care of, and there's all these excuses as to why they can't come. The king is angered by this. And so he sends his servants and he says, "Go into the highways and the byways. Find the lowlifes. Find the beggars. Find the people who are undeserving. Find the people who would never be invited to this. And you bring them in. You let them come to me." And so the servants go out and they gather these people, and the king dresses them in robes of white. Those who are chosen to be there, he was dressed in robes of white. And they get to experience and partake in this great feast, not because they're deserving, but because they aren't. This is us, friends. We are the beggars and the lowlifes and the undeserving. We are the cripples and the needy in the streets that have been able to hear this message of who this Jesus is. He has given us an invitation to open our eyes to see his glory so that we can confess and repent and find grace and covering for our sin. The covering and atonement was purchased for us by the death of Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king that Isaiah saw high and lifted up. And it's through his broken body and his shed blood that we find our forgiveness for sin, right standing before God. It is because of Jesus on the cross that we can worship And we can celebrate our salvation, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done in his atoning work to cover all of our brokenness. And all those who have bowed the knee to his glory have been given new hearts, the Bible says, and a new song to sing. They've been cleansed. They've been given clean lips that proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory." In just a second, we are going to celebrate that atonement. We're going to celebrate the event that took and covered our sin, the broken body and the shed blood of Christ. This, friends, is what cleanses us of our sin. Not this table, but Jesus himself. This is representative of that. We remember the atonement that we have through Christ by taking this bread, this broken body of, that represents the broken body of Christ, and the juice or the wine, which represents his spilled blood. It's the atonement that made us right with God. It gives us the privilege and the ability to even worship him. We'll close our service this morning in worship, reveling in the forgiveness and purification that we have found, not in ourselves, but through Jesus. I love how the author of Hebrews puts this. He says this: "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this revelation of yourself in Isaiah 6. God, in those places and those times where we don't see you as high and lifted up, where we see ourselves as greater than what we really are, God, I pray that you would expose who we are by revealing who you are in your glory and your holiness and your perfection. And in that, Lord, we see the truth of our own condition. That, God, we take comfort and joy in the atonement that you give through your broken body and your shed blood. God, as we take this bread and we drink this cup today, I pray that you would remind us and just burn deep in our hearts the reality of the forgiveness that we have only through Christ, that we have been made clean, that our brokenness has been made right, not by our own efforts or our own ability, but through the priestly work of the King. God, we thank you for this reminder today. Help us to just take joy and comfort and revel in the reality of the forgiveness that you've given us and the cleansing that we have through your Son. We pray this in your name. Amen.